Hey man. Okay. So I had some thoughts going through my head, actually. A couple things that Patrick and I were talking about earlier today, and some other things, but so I want to start in Mark 8. Anybody want to? I'll just divvy up a bunch of reading.
I was in Mark 8.
Yeah, sure. I noticed that. You started off in Mark 8. So who wants to read Mark 8? Okay, let's do... These are common. These are... Everybody will recognize these passages, right? Do 34 through 38.
If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels.
Amen. So, it's a... So, a lot of times we read Matthew 16. I think sometimes we're more familiar with Matthew 16's version of this than Mark 8. But I did Mark 8 for a reason. So there's a couple of terms that may, in Matthew, not have a clear meaning attached to them. And I like that Mark clarifies. Like groups like ours, phrases like denying yourself, taking up your cross, and these sorts of things. Talk about them frequently, but... I'd like to see if we can make them a little less nebulous.
Well, in all disclosure, I didn't type amen on the Facebook thing.
What?
Which one that said that if you deny me before men.
In all disclosure. Okay, it's confession time. Lord's merciful, Joe.
Because... I'm sorry, I was just thinking about that because that's been up so much lately.
It's okay, the Lord's merciful. Yeah, it's true. So it does take such a nebulous meaning that actually this passage, I mean, that it could get framed kind of like that. Yeah. It's humorous, but I mean, taking up your cross has meant everything from, enduring hard times to... be a martyr, to almost synonymous with take up the sword in some of the Kingdom Now movements in history. kind of like Constantine's in this sign conquer. He had to hear the voice. He saw a vision of a cross shaped cloud. And I heard a voice said, in this sign conquer. And so they put a cross on the front of all of the shields as they went to go expand Rome's territory at the expense of other people.
At expense of Christianity.
Yeah. Yeah, that's what Paula Fredrickson says. She says, people talk about the conversion of Constantine at that point. And she says it's the conversion of Christianity is really what happens. She goes from a... Paula Fredrickson says it's when it converted from a Jewish sect to a Roman imperial cult. But I like Marx because so he clarifies if number one, a little bit different than Matthew. Matthew is talking privately. This is to everybody. He doesn't just talk to the 12. And he summoned the crowd with his disciples. And he said to them, so this is talking to everybody. This isn't special to the disciples. And he says, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And so take up your cross bit is the first thing I want to focus on. So look, and then, but he tells two parallels that are really helpful. He 35, whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. So that's kind of presented as the opposite of taking up your cross, right? Whoever seeks to save their life, that's kind of the opposite of taking up your cross. And so, but then the synonym of take up your cross would be lose your life for my sake and for the gospel's sake. So take up the cross, and that parallel meant to lose your life for the sake of the gospel and the glory of Jesus. And then just below, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world if he forfeits his soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes. So the three kind of parallels seem to be taking up the cross, losing your life for the gospel, and not being ashamed of Jesus' words seem to be, he's putting those three things together. So the reason I want to bring it up is, so we've spent some time recently talking about, you know, everything from being a disciple of Jesus, just the simplicity of being disciple of Jesus, somebody who hears what Jesus says and obeys him. You know, Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, but you don't do what I say? There's the simplicity of hearing Jesus and obeying what he said. And then we've also talked about making disciples. And so I want to talk about the idea of the discipleship and it's being a disciple of Jesus and how that connects with the way we use the gospel. So I have some more passages here. So before we move on, I'm going to go in just a second. If somebody could look at 2 Corinthians 1, I'll tell you a verse here in a second. But so what seems like he's saying is if you want to be my disciple, then you're going to have to bear the repercussions of other people's responses to the gospel. That is a big part of discipleship. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
To derail, I'm just genuinely curious because I feel like part of where I struggle with the not being ashamed of his words, you know, mm-hmm. like is we were talking a little bit about this last night at home group, like not wanting to like blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, kind of like say some things, the Lord that's not the Lord or not the Lord that is the Lord. And so when he's saying his words specifically, is he talking about what, you know, like where? Yeah. Is there a line there?
The Thessalonians, as far as we know, there were probably other visits, but as far as we know, there were like 3 weeks that they had with Paul. And Paul left, and there were already elders in place. And that, well, he probably established the elders a little bit later, but there was a whole structure, and they were exhorting one another. And but they were already feeling repercussions of the gospel, and 1 and 2 Thessalonians talk about it a lot. And as far as we know, there was only 3 weeks that he was there. He most likely went back, but the only thing we're for sure of is 3 weeks. And so that what they had and the testimony about them is that, did you hear about the Thessalonians like I was praying? Did you hear what happened? They turned from the idols in their city and they're worshiping the God of Israel, and we can tell because Now they're waiting for his son from heaven. Mm-hmm. So how could they tell that they were waiting for his son from heaven? Did that, like, did they, was it like the name of their church? Did they like put a big sign on the building?
Mm, what did that look like?
Yeah, waiting. You know, mm-hmm. I think it, bad idea.
Bad idea. Not a bad idea.
Oh, not a bad idea.
Jesus is coming.
Yeah, Jesus is coming.
The watch waiting on the son of God.
I wish we'd all been ready on the... No. Okay, so we sometimes divide up the book into themes, right? As if Paul's writing, you know. But okay, so look what's happening in chapter 4, verse 13. We don't want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep.
Mark 4:13.
No, I'm sorry. 1 Thessalonians 4:13.
Oh,
I apologize. Those who are asleep, so that you don't grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. So apparently this tiny little community, many of them had already been killed. And so how could they tell that they were waiting for a son from heaven? Because the way they carried themselves when confronted with death. That's how they could tell. They really believe. They really believe that Jesus is going to raise the dead. And so all that to say, Jana, they didn't have 3 years in Ephesus with Paul. You know, they had like 3 weeks, maybe more at another time. But they had 3 weeks, and it was enough for them to understand to put their faith in God and their hope in the return of Jesus. And that was it.
So the words Jesus is talking about is just the simple gospel, really. It's not like, you know, all the semantics.
Yeah, yeah. Not all the details. You don't have to decide on pre-wrath versus post-trib.
Right.
No.
Thanks. Just wanted to clear this
up. Yeah, for sure. That's a good question. Yeah, for sure that's not in view at all.
So the three things he says there in Mark.
Yeah.
So deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. So yesterday was a hard day for me. A very dear friend, someone who's worked at her job 25 years, was fired. Hmm. She's a born-again, spirit-filled, very outspoken. Hmm. And I'm like, what would I do if I were in her shoes?
Hmm.
And I'm like, oh my gosh.
It's a long time.
OMG. They told her two things. She would be fired or she needed to find another position. It's within the hospital. Mm. And so we're praying for her. We prayed for her all day yesterday. And I'm still trying to get in touch with her and see how she's doing. And she supports her family.
Wow.
And I'm like, we're there.
Yeah.
We are so there.
Yeah.
Is it for gospel reasons?
I would say she was reprimanded several times for sharing what she feels so strongly about. I think part of it's her personality, but I think it's the way she does life.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Now, how she does it is very different for each of us.
Yeah.
But I'm sitting here going, okay, Lord, if you come back in 2 years, I want to be so ready. But if it's 30 years, I want to prepare.
Yeah.
So this is my little world going over here. Retirement. No retirement. Yes, retirement. And I'm like, oh my gosh, have mercy on me, oh Lord.
Yeah.
But my walk is not her walk. Do you know what I mean?
Yeah.
So I'm really struggling with that right now. Yeah. Maybe you could speak into that. I don't know.
My family, we're kind of just recently encountering just worldly injustice by systems, the way that they are, and my wife and I are just kind of been praying and just spending time, just going, Lord, it's partly, and we're going to talk about this actually in a little bit, but it's partly for the testimony to others that we bear up under suffering, injustice. Like Peter said, you bear up under suffering. This is pleasing to God when you bear up under being mistreated.
Mm-hmm.
Th- this is pleasing to God. It earns grace with God, or it's God thinks of it pleasantly. When you're conscious about God, and you bear up under unjust suffering, it is pleasing to God. That's in 1 Peter 2. And then it says, for Jesus left you an example so that you would follow in his footsteps. And so we've just been spending time kind of revisiting, like, Lord, just both for the witness that it is to others, but even just the mechanism of how injustice is what detaches us from our tentacles being wrapped around this age so much, because it's deceiving, because we don't know how much we rely on the world systems. We rely on them for our well-being, and then all of a sudden something happens, something unjust, and you're like, you find yourself reaching, and you're like, whoa, what was I leaning on? So we're kind of finding that, and it's a, you got to figure out how to do it for sure. But we're kind of finding what we need to do is, like Lord spoke to my wife and just reminded her of the Sermon on the Mount. Just said, if somebody tries to take your cloak, you know, give them your coat also. And so our situation's not personified. It's a big giant corporation. But so we're just going, Lord, this is for our own sakes then. This is for our own sakes that we're going, you know, we're going to leave this in the Lord's hands for another day. And God, may you use this to rip the love of this world out of us so that we view it. It's like we're like children. We're growing up. And as a child, if you're tempted to eat dirt a handful of times, after a while, it just kind of loses its appetite. And so you decide it's just not a part of your craving anymore. And so experiences taint our appetites. Mm,
absolutely.
Yeah. And so these experiences can taint our appetites in a good way to go, this is so unreliable. This is not reliable at all. Mm-hmm. Why would I want to lean on that? Praise God. You've given me job and you've given me this and that or whatever. But God forbid I rely on it again. Mm-hmm. And so we're kind of revisiting that with the Lord, going, rip it out of us again. Just rip out reliance on this world and its mechanisms and its promises of security. And let us cling to you and figure out what that looks like. Like you said, definitely very personal walk.
Very personal. Well, the love for this world has been ripped out of me so much. It's just like,
yeah,
I hold it so lightly. I try to.
Yeah.
But I think it just ushered home yet another example.
Yeah.
And I think, okay, you know, those of us in her, you know, her nucleus, her mm-hmm. radius of friends have been affected.
Yeah.
It's like, oh my goodness.
Yeah, no doubt.
Lord.
When Ben and Claudia were here, when they first got here before everybody else got here, we were talking about eschatology in the New Testament. They were just bringing up some questions. And one of the things that occurred to me while they were talking is Matthew 24, Luke 13, or Mark 13, Luke 21, all those parallels, the Olivet Discourse, the Book of Revelation, they so regularly get interpreted in a bubble, where it's as though, so we read them as though the audience had never read the Law and the Prophets, or they had a few quotes from the Law and the Prophets. But to dive into their world, you had several different eschatological positions that were called eschatological, but several positions on how God would do what he said. You had that in the early church, or in the first century. And so Jesus and John the Baptist, if you read their words parallel to a lot of contemporary ideas that were going around. We have a lot of them in the Dead Sea Scrolls. Basically, you have several different versions of how God's going to establish his kingdom, restore Davidic kingdom, how God is going to crush the enemy, how God's going to raise the dead and reward the righteous and crush the enemy, all these things. And on one end, you had the zealot view. And the zealot view said it'll happen by the strength of the flesh. And the reason it delays is because of the lack of human chutzpah, to use a good Jewish term. And on the other, and then, you know, closer to this side, well, no, then you kind of had the Sadducees over here, and then a little bit over towards this side, you had the Pharisees. They still viewed it in that same context, but it was a little bit less about physical strength, and it was a little bit more about devotion. If we are devout enough, then we will merit these things happening. And then way over here, you had groups. It seems like this is kind of what the Essene group believed out in the desert, is that they were like, the whole thing is not going to happen. The whole thing's unredeemable. It's only going to happen by the hand of God, because every time everybody else gets involved, corruption, corruption, corruption. So the only way all those prophecies can actually be fulfilled is if God does them alone by his own hand with no help at the end of the age. And so when you hear Jesus and John the Baptist on the scene, and then eventually the disciples, what they're hearing, like Matthew 24, isn't so much a, huh, that's interesting that Jesus used that Greek, you know, that Greek conjunction right there to join those two verses. This tells me a lot about, you know, obviously they're not thinking about that. This is the way people study it now. They're thinking it's a reinforcement of the apocalyptic view of eschatology, that God alone will do it. And so that kind of gets driven home in the early church, where the emphasis is, do not rely on this world, on its systems. They are not going to get better. They may go like this, but they're so unreliable. We put all of our, like 1 Peter 1, you know, he's anticipating a big wave of persecution, most likely the one that he was martyred in. And he's anticipating it, and he's reminding them at the beginning of the letter, put all of your hope, 1 Peter 1:13, in the day, or in the revelation of Jesus, when God reveals him again from heaven. So put all of your hope in that, little children. Don't put your hope in these other things. If there's a moment of peace, it's a moment. It's going to pass. But don't get quickly deceived and caught off guard into thinking, well, there's this new movement. I think everything's kind of good times are here to stay. He's like, don't do it. And so I think it's a related thing with us. That's like that battle, especially in the West. Don't let Western idealism crush your hope. Western idealism is a hope killer. Where if you're raised in the West, any good parent told you, you can do anything you set your mind to. Patrick and I were talking. You can do anything you set your mind to, young lady. And the truth is that, no, she can't. By God's design, she can't. Because God wants him alone to be glorified when everything happens. When the kingdom is established on the earth and when the enemy is crushed, God alone gets the glory. And so in the meantime, we persevere in the faith and we testify about the coming glory of God, and we tell people to repent. Tell them about the mercy of God on the cross.
Close the door since the... battling.
Yeah, that's something that's really come to me, you know, now with my situation, you know.
Yeah.
I have so many people telling me so much stuff, and I'm like, I don't even want to argue with them, because the fact is because they're putting, it's misplaced hope.
Yeah.
You know?
Yep.
You know, God's going to do what he's going to do.
Yeah.
Period.
It's true.
You know?
regardless.
Yep.
Regardless of what I think or what I declare or what somebody else thinks they're going to think or declare.
Yeah.
You know, because my life's submitted to the Lord, and that's the bottom line.
Amen.
Always has been. Yeah. So, you know.
So you're not looking for rationale in all of it?
No.
Because there's always something. There is always something going on, and you see people, oh, that's a favor of God. Oh, maybe the enemy's after you.
Yeah.
The enemy's after me every single week, guys. Forget it. You know, let's just keep going. Of course he's after me. You know?
That's been the one thing that's been a little bit exhausting for me. And I'll have to be honest and say I haven't always bore it with grace.
Yeah.
You know?
By the way, I like your hair.
Thank you.
I like your short haircut. Yeah. Like, I just got my car out of the shop today. I was just driving along, just in a car wreck a couple weeks ago. And it's like, where'd that come from?
Mm-hmm.
And fortunately, I'm very blessed. I have good insurance, and it was taken care of. It wasn't my fault, et cetera, et cetera.
That's good.
It's like, here's something every single day if you really look at it.
Yeah, it's true.
I mean, you know, people say we're living in the millennial kingdom. I said, this is not the millennial kingdom. Forget, this is not.
My wife told somebody one time who was really... they were a little bit adamant, and my wife's not super feisty about these things, but finally she told him, she's like, if this is the kingdom, Jesus is a really crappy king.
Yeah.
That's the truth.
Not the millennial kingdom.
Yeah. Yeah. So, okay, back to Mark. Or back to Jesus and what he said in Mark. So, taking up your cross, losing your life for the gospel, aka not being ashamed of Jesus' words, so seem to point to that Jesus is saying that disciples of Jesus have to be committed both to the gospel, and they have to be committed to bear the repercussions of the gospel message. Like, this is... And when we say being a disciple means being people who will be raised from the dead when Jesus comes back. It's not a special level of following Jesus. It's one level of following Jesus. And so just to dive into it a couple and look at a couple ways this kind of developed in the early church. So the troubles that result from resistance to the gospel, so they, as best I can think about them, they seem to be essential for the disciple for two reasons. And the first one is perseverant faith and sanctification depend on those difficulties. So this is a different way than people sometimes think about sanctification. Monastics have often thought they're going to go be more holy the more they get away from things and problems and, you know, perverse situations. But I don't think really the scriptures talk about holiness in this way. I'm certainly down if the Lord's calling you to completely get away for a time and to physically set yourself apart. Like, I'm down with that. But the work of the Spirit in sanctifying you has a lot more to do with things like this in the New Testament. So, who wants to do 2 Corinthians 1? Let's look at a couple of examples. Okay, so 2 Corinthians 1, where are we? 2 Corinthians 1, 8 and 9.
2 Corinthians 1, 8 and 9. Okay. Mine has a subtitle, Delivered from Suffering.
Yeah.
For we do not want you... Oh, this is the NIV.
Okay.
For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia. that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life.
So why do you suspect that Paul was in trouble in Asia? He was accused of tax fraud? Wrongly?
No.
No, right? No. Right, so we all know what's going on here.
Persecution.
Yeah.
Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead.
So God did it so that their confidence would be strong in God who raises the dead. So God caused opposition for the purpose of sanctification. So the preacher is being sanctified by God as God raises up opposition. So now we might not have a context like this. Maybe we will soon, whether we're here or abroad. Maybe we will. But these things shouldn't be fought against. These things should be coveted.
Consider it all joy when you fall into trials.
Yeah, knowing what's happening. And I think our problem is that Western theology typically is it's on this spectrum of the entire spectrum is like we're only talking about like this narrow portion of the spectrum right here that makes me feel really good and comfortable about my relationship with God. Right there. And all of the dialogue in every different denomination is this little spectrum. And outside of the bounds of me feeling totally fine about myself and confident about how awesome I am in God's eyes, outside of that, there's not even discussion. Yeah. Like from crazy charismatics to reform, it's all like, oh, no. Like you can't talk about needing to persevere in the faith. All we're going to talk about is God loving you. And Patrick and I were joking this morning, so what? So what if, where did this become a standard by which people are going to be raised from the dead on the last day? God loving them. God loved lots of really bad people. God loving you shouldn't make you feel secure.
Mm-hmm. He loved the world that he sent his son.
Yeah, right.
It's from the beginning of time.
And so the fact that God would remove this kind of season of protection, relative protection for the gospel, or even if it's just our group or us individually, put me in a place that's hostile towards the gospel, I shouldn't think it's strange and I shouldn't fight against it. Paul goes, oh, I walked away and I feel all the more confident in God who raises the dead. And I don't trust in myself nearly as much as I did before I was beaten that time. And if we knew how valuable that was, especially for Westerners, if we knew how precious it was to trust in ourselves less and to trust in God who raises the dead more, we would not be tempted to resist it. But obviously we're tempted to resist it.
I think when you grow up as a child, if you do something wrong, you get spanked. I did.
Right.
And I think that's in our mindset. And
yeah.
I think when something happens to me, I think, did I do something wrong?
Right.
That's my first reaction.
Right, totally.
And then I'm like, settle, Sandy.
Yeah, that's right.
Just settle.
Yeah.
And just keep going. I've learned the benefit of just putting one foot in front of the other.
Yeah.
Don't think about it right now, Sandy.
Yeah.
Don't analyze it.
That's good. That's probably the best advice. It's true.
Because I don't see it all. I really don't.
Yeah. Especially in the middle of it. And that's like why you need like brothers who gather together regularly so you can like Hebrews 10. Don't forsake the assembling. Not for church membership and not so you can feel good about other people who feel the same, but you exhort one another to love and good deeds as the day draws near. Mm-hmm. Why? Because like left to my own devices, I'll find an excuse not to love, an excuse not to give my stuff away. Mm-hmm. So he goes, you need people who are meeting regularly, who can remind you the day of the Lord's at hand. You like I was kind of praying to the Lord. I was actually kind of singing under my breath, just kind of singing in the Spirit. And then I started; these words just came out of my mouth, and maybe just for me, but it was out of 1 Thessalonians, and just the beginning there. Are you waiting for his son from heaven? Do you believe that he'll raise the dead? Are you waiting for his son from heaven? Do you believe he'll raise the dead? And it just started hitting me. Of course, that's such an easy measure to define if someone trusts God or not. Are they waiting for his son from heaven? Should be. Let's look at John 17 through 19. Do it.
17:17.
Mm-hmm.
Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth.
Okay. So, sanctify them in the truth. So, we're not just reading 17. We're going to read the next two verses, so that we don't think he's saying make them holy through Bible study. Mm-hmm. Okay. How is he going to make them holy? How is God, Jesus asking God to make the disciples sanctified? He's getting ready to describe how it's going to happen.
As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified.
So he's saying, I want them to be sanctified the way I'm sanctifying myself right now. What happened the next chapter? He's betrayed. Mm-hmm. After that, the crucifixion. He goes, so Father, what I'm doing is I'm sanctifying myself in context to proclaiming your glory. And so I'm asking you that you would sanctify them as I send them out the exact same way that you sent me out. But it wasn't in a vacuum. Please sanctify them so that they know the scriptures really, really well. It's sanctify them the way I was.
Can it also be said that it's a setting apart, a detaching from the world?
Absolutely.
The world,
yeah.
That's how I've always.
Yeah, that's good.
Viewed sanctification.
Yeah, it absolutely is.
It's like a separating, and calling you out from the world, and separating you unto the Lord.
And that's also a theme in from like John 10 onward in the book of John, where he starts to tell them, listen guys, if the world receives my words, then they're going to receive your words too. But if they hate me, then they'll hate you too. And so, you know, so after that, the boys are probably sitting around watching real carefully how everybody responds. They're sitting around going, oh, that did not go well. Okay, so this is what's coming. So
it's interesting because I'm pretty sure there's some things that God teaches. Same thing. I think we've talked about this before. The Church of God teaches that, you know, us when we first going up to the church, the testimony time, people would say, well, this was like common back in the 70s. I'm so glad I've been saved, sanctified, and filled with the Holy Ghost.
Right.
Because sanctification is viewed as a separate, distinctive work of right. the Holy Spirit.
Yeah,
it's an inward work. That totally. God does to you, which is what you talked about earlier about a holiness thing that happens within you.
Right.
And there is that.
Yeah. I mean, no doubt.
But so I've always, that's why I kind of look at this.
No, that, yeah, it's true.
Sanctification does not mean.
Yeah.
It's a part of it.
Yeah, it doesn't mean that you stop sinning.
Right.
Yeah. No, it's true. I mean, you know, repentance kind of means that.
Right.
But so Jesus is saying, what's interesting to me about this is Jesus seems to be saying, sanctify them as I send them out to preach the gospel. Set them apart. Yeah, set them apart. And it seems to me that the implications were they were going to be more and more set apart because the world would reject them more and more. That's actually what causes the dislodging. And so 2 Corinthians 12 reiterates that. Yeah.
Another weird question. So like I've been thinking a lot about this because I just know my brother's going through some stuff, you know? Mm-hmm. And like him and I, Pat and I have been talking about just the whole concept of, like, we know that obviously we aren't the judge, so we don't know who's getting raised from the dead in the end of the age, right? Yeah. Like, according to the heart. But, like, I look at people like my brother, and he was, like, super scarred by the charismatic movement. I don't think he walked away from the Lord, but has, like, recently just been, like, repenting. He listens to the Bible every night because it's the only way he can sleep. He's, like, just, like, tormented, kind of. Mm. And it's just, like, crying out to God every day, like, help me. But he doesn't have any, like, he's not out preaching. I mean, he's a cop. He's not preaching the gospel. Mm. He's, like, he feels like he has no idea what to do with anything, but he's just, like, crying out to God, you know?
Yeah.
And he doesn't even feel like necessarily, I don't even know if he sees God moving. You know what I mean? It's just sort of like, please help me, please help me. You know, it's just this,
yeah,
you know, frantic kind of like, I don't know. And so I just feel like the
That's
Lord,
awesome.
I'm just kind of like, God, like, I look at that and he knows. He's flat out said, like, told my mom and stuff, I know we're in the end times. Like, and I don't even know if he knows where he stands on, like, rapture. Mm. I don't know, because he's just like, yeah, whatever. But he's like, I see it every day. We're in the end times. Like, the world's going crazy. He's like, Jesus needs to return. He'll say things like that. Yeah. And that's, like, the core of what he believes. But at the same time, he's not out being sanctified by preaching the gospel. You know what I'm saying? Like, these kinds of things.
Right.
So sometimes I'm like, I've been just crying out. We've been praying a lot for our families lately because we run the spectrum of, you know, raised in Charismania, me, and then him, raised Southern Baptist. And he's got four siblings who are all at different places. But it's like, what really is, sometimes I wonder what really is a qualifying factor for when you sit back and you're like, you see people, you know, living sort of according to the world standard, almost because they don't really know, they're babies, you know, in a sense. And
well, they don't believe that Jesus is going to raise the dead.
Yeah.
But what if they do? Like,
I don't think they do. I mean, I think that's the point, is that if you really, if that's your really your paradigm, I'm speaking to myself, if that's really my paradigm, then my whole paradigm would shift.
Yeah.
But I don't think that's necessarily true for everybody. Because I know my brother, like, believes wholeheartedly
no doubt. I think, so the way the church dealt with a lot of error in the early days, just like the first, you know, around the third and fourth centuries, wasn't great because it basically solidified, it separated truth from error in terms of creedal affirmations. Mm. But it wasn't like that at the beginning. It wasn't like what made you a part of the assembly was that you believed da 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 da. So that was kind of unknown in the early church, in the earliest church.
Except for you had to believe that Jesus was the one.
Yeah. I mean, that was, and but the way that worked even was varied. It was a spectrum. And I don't think they worried so much about who was saved and not saved, because obviously they weren't thinking along those lines. I think they were more concerned in the early days with who do we have fellowship with and who do we not. And who we have fellowship with are, who do we allow into the assembly?
Yeah.
Somebody who's repented of sin. And somebody, and it was really easy then, because if you're a Gentile in a Roman city and you stop worshiping Caesar on the Lord's Day and the Roman gods from that city, and you decided to only worship Israel's God, you got into trouble. It wasn't appealing to anybody. And so, as long as you are actually going to stop offering the sacrifices to the other gods and only worship the God of Israel, then there was a degree of assurance, like, this guy believes the gospel, right? Like, he's, you know, you can tell it's his trust in God is sincere. Like the Thessalonians, they report all over Asia how you guys turned away from idols and you put your faith in God and you're waiting for his son from heaven. that's the report about them, because that's how they had evidence.
Right.
That they, and so, you know, I don't think people who have a different, you know, who don't believe this way and that way, necessarily we can draw the lines, right? I think one of the things that's been hitting me lately is Ephesus 20. So Paul's leaving Ephesus, and he's leaving the region, and he calls the elders of Ephesus into Miletus, I think is where he's at. And he says, you're never going to see my face again. I got to go. And then he says this crazy thing. And I was just been reading it going, how crazy. Because he says just above that, he says, you know, you're my witnesses that I didn't shy back from proclaiming the gospel of God's grace to anybody. So I'm innocent of the blood of all men, like Ezekiel. You know, if you speak when you see the sword coming on the land and they don't repent, you've spoken, so the blood's off your hands. So Paul goes, you know, I warned them. Now the blood's off my hands. But then he says this. So he calls it the gospel of the grace of God. And then down below that he says, and now I'm leaving, you're not going to see my face again. And so I entrust you to the message of God's grace. So, and it's just been hitting me. Okay, so it's the word logos, and so a lot of times they say the word of God's grace. And I've heard people teach on it like, I entrust you to Bible study. You know, I know that Bible study can get you through it. That's obviously not what anybody's thinking there.
Where's that? Ephesus 20?
Yeah, Acts 20, sorry. Oh, did I say Ephesians? I probably did. Okay. So it's Acts 20. Okay. He says, I entrust you to God and to the word, the logos, word, it just means message, and to the message of his grace. Now I commend you to God and to the message of his grace. So it's just been hitting me. So if you understand that logos means message. So he's basically saying, I can't disciple you anymore because I'm not going to be here. No Skype. You know, not even cell phones. And so I'm going to entrust you to the message that I gave you. The message itself is able to keep you and instruct you and bring you to the end and give you an inheritance with the saints. The message, all by itself. Yeah. And I just thought, oh my gosh, how far we've come. That the reason we need Sundays is for a cheerleading session.
Yeah.
But he was able to preach a message to them that the message itself was powerful enough to disciple and to bring them to maturity. Just the message.
What was the verse?
Just
because we show how diluted our messages.
Right. And so I was like, we don't have anything near that.
20:32.
Oh, okay.
Oh, yeah.
Well, I take comfort in knowing that because I've spoken to my family, probably talked about them more to them about God than to God about them. And then finally, just, you know, I'm just like, I felt like the Lord said, you've given them the message.
Yeah.
Let it go. Yeah. Because you can tell.
Yeah.
It's hard for me to wrestle with the concept that God would deny someone who is genuinely crying out. Do you know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
Even if they don't know.
Absolutely.
So raised in
and he doesn't.
We don't know that no, we're serving idols.
He does not. Yeah, for right. Sure.
You know, so it's like, man.
The thing I would suggest just in your brother's situation is, what the perspective that I would hold if I were in your shoes is certainly not that God's rejecting him. It's that my take is that God probably knows that that event Christianity got him into a hole.
Yeah.
And so needing to have a life that is defined by crying out to God, that being the thing that God responds to, is actually what he needs.
So it's part of the process.
Absolutely.
That is the very thing that God says he responds to over and over.
Yeah, that is the thing, right?
I agree.
Yeah.
I think that's wonderful.
Yeah.
His heart is so... And that's from God.
Yeah, I was going to say, that is a work of God.
Well, that's what I was wondering. I wonder if this is the work of God.
Absolutely.
Absolutely. I totally agree with that.
So it's like just having the opportunity to say that. And I don't mean to turn it like on that, but I just see so... Like we had an encounter with a couple people last week who were sort of in totally different shoes, like came out of a drug lifestyle and all this stuff. but are still really wrestling with how do I only serve one master, but genuinely try, like yep. genuinely crying out to God. And I'm yeah. like, how that to me is a loving God who wouldn't deny someone who's really trying yep. and crying out, but isn't probably getting it perfect. Like the sinner on the cross next to him. You know yep. what I mean? Like, I don't know. I just
is that your question though? Was that that you were wondering if he was ultimately going to be saved?
Well, yeah, because I feel like you and I have a lot of conversations about, like, you know, this sort of the narrow way. You know what I mean? Uh-huh. But it's hard because, like, I just wrestle with the context of what we're talking about, preaching the gospel, spreading the gospel, and being a testimony, and just all these things, like, what is the narrow way? Because, like,
it seems like,
there's the temptation to define Western Christianity as the wide path, which yeah. for the most part I think I agree with, but I do see people who are caught up in it who still are crying out really yeah. genuinely, and it's like I don't feel right about this. You're not going, you know what I mean?
All right.
Not that
no,
I'm
for
saying
sure.
anybody here does, but yeah. I wrestle with
for
it.
For sure. No, I mean, to think of it, if this is not an exact, but to think of it, if you just want to use a blanket idea to think of the idea of a narrow path, it basically has to do with confidence in the flesh versus confidence in God, which a lot of times, if they're just engaged in normal life, what it will come down to is basically God's means of exposing if they have confidence in their flesh or in God, which is the curse. So how do they respond to the curse? How do they respond to God's act of humbling them? And that will determine, regardless of their theological deal, do they turn to God and away from themselves? That's it. Or do they rise up and resist? Okay. Those are the two paths.
Okay.
Narrowly put.
That makes a lot more sense, yeah.
I mean, kind of broadly yeah. put.
I've always been of the opinion too that when a person's really seeking the Lord, they're going to find him.
Yeah, they really will.
Because he says, "You should seek me, you'll find me."
Yeah.
You know?
I agree. I think he's in a great place. It's just if it's a season that needs to last 5 or 10 years,
yeah.
it will definitely. If a guy who doesn't feel a lot of activity on the other end cries out to God for 10 years, that's called a miracle. You know?
Yeah.
That is somebody who is, regardless of his experience and these things, maybe his theology, he is forming a lifestyle that is clearly marked by casting himself on God.
Mm-hmm. He said it's been 2 years so far because a demon visited him in the night one time and just scared out of him.
Yeah.
And ever since then, he's just been crying out and doing what he knows to do. But, you know, like, it's been this crazy.
Yeah.
It doesn't matter. But I'm just saying, like, not doesn't matter, but, you know, I don't want to do that. It's just been a real interesting process because I'm like, God, watching the Lord move, but it's so, you know.
Well, you just said you pray for your family.
Yeah.
And I believe that your brother sharing this with
yeah.
you is saying, you know, your prayers are powerful.
Yeah.
I mean, as an aunt, if I got an email from one of my nieces and I love them again, none of them are walking towards it. Like, Aunt Sandy, I'm really seeking God. And you're like, oh, hallelujah.
Yeah.
Or I'm really,
that's
you know,
good.
Really crying out to God in the night, I'd be like, I'd pick up that phone.
Yeah.
I mean, that would be an answer to
yeah,
prayer. But
that's
it looks
good.
Different things for different people.
Yeah.
But I just really think the Lord wants to encourage you.
Yeah.
I believe that.
I would be super encouraged
yeah.
by where your brother's at. That's because not everybody's going to get this point and that point and this worldview and that.
In my opinion, it's the Spirit of God that's caused him
yeah.
to cry out.
Yeah, totally.
Because that's the Lord working.
Yeah.
Something like that doesn't happen to everybody.
Right.
No, not really, don't do that. I concur that that's powerful. So,
what we're talking about here is not something that we obviously go around and measure other people by. What we're talking about here is that I think that like, in my opinion, it's probably the largest overarching error, probably in all of Western Christendom. So the entire institutional church from Europe over to here, is that the role of discipleship was detached, and the role of being a disciple of Jesus was detached from Jesus' words. It was detached from being a witness of Jesus. And it was made, and so the disciple's job, a good disciple, a good Christian or follower of Jesus, is somebody who just stops sinning and they become good Christians. And this is like just a foreign idea. And so I only want to bring this up because I think as we're talking about sober things like the end of the age and things like this, you know, I want us to have clarity that when we feel like when we cry out to the Lord, Lord, I need your grace to strengthen me to endure the things that are coming. I want us to think part of the provision for that, a major part of the provision for that, is that God puts us in situations where we can testify about what's going to happen to others who then may resist us. And that's a large part of how he does that. Paul talked about that in 2 Corinthians 12. You guys know this one. 2 Corinthians 12:7. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, so Paul talked about the third heaven and these things, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, for the humiliation of the messenger, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. So why is it important that, does Paul just want to have a, you know, more intimate, quiet time with Jesus? Is that why he doesn't want to exalt himself? What happens to those who are exalted when the Lord comes back?
They're brought low.
So Paul covets this and loves it. And in a minute, he's going to say, I'm well content to have these things happen now. Because he actually esteems it. Like what you quoted. Like, brothers, count it all joy. Or 1 Peter said, don't you know that the testing of your faith is more precious than like the most pure gold in the world? He says, concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And then he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Therefore, I will boast instead about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ might dwell in me. So listen to says what he's well content with. I'm well content with weaknesses, with insults, distress, persecution, and difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, I'm strong. All those things, in my opinion, are describing what the thorn in the flesh is. I think they're all describing the opponents that he's describing all throughout 1 and 2 Corinthians, the super apostles. He's like, so I thought, oh my gosh, they're messing up my whole program in Corinth. I was there for a year and a half. And then I leave and these guys come in. And he's crying out to the Lord. And the Lord said, I've allowed them to come in just so that you, so weakness, insults, distress, and persecution. That's what he's getting from these guys. And he goes, and so I've decided I'm down with the resistors that God has raised up for my benefit. Because these things are keeping me from exalting myself, because that's what I want deeply in my heart. And if I'm left alone, if it's just me and the other Christians that don't have any other influences, now come here, guys. Don't listen to them. Just come here. We need to get, you know, armed guards at the door to the church. We need to get, you know, these influences out. If it's that, Lord said, Paul, I know you. You're going to exalt yourself and you'll be one of the guys who, like he said in, what is it, Philippians? What he said, lest I myself be disqualified. Mm-hmm. He goes, I'm really careful lest I preach the gospel to the whole world and then I get disqualified. Philippians 3, Patrick and I were reading it this morning. Philippians 3, that I might fellowship with him in his sufferings and in the power of his resurrection. Brothers, not that I have attained it yet. And he goes, and in some way that I might attain to the resurrection from the dead. Next verse, brothers, not that I have attained it yet. But I press on. So Paul views these things as really connected to him being counted clean before God on the last day. Like he knows that his propensity to exalt himself and to put confidence in the flesh, God is working with all the resistance. God is pressing it out of him. And so I want to hammer this because we think of sanctification in such a self-orchestrated sense. Like we're sanctifying ourselves. And in a sense, you sanctify yourself, but a lot of it looks more like this than closing yourself up. You have to have the resistance. Because those are the things, this is the evidence. This is how God knows that there's real sincere faith. This is how all of Asia knows that Thessalonica has real sincere faith.
That's the gist of it. That's the bottom line of it, actually.
Yeah.
Because I feel like even just talking to Christians, you know, they want to hear your testimony, but what they're wanting to hear about is how you've been exalted.
Yeah. Yeah. The other stuff was all in the past, and now
now I'm exalted.
Yeah, that's true.
The testimony. I mean, seriously.
I wanna kind of segue onto that. I've been around believers, and I can relate to this. This is my everyday. And then you meet these people who said, yeah, you know, I was warring in the third heaven, and an angel came down beside me, and I heard the voice of God. And I'm like, when does that happen? I mean, seriously, yeah. I'd love for that to happen.
Right.
And I'm like, am I not? And for a while, I'll be honest, at IHOP, you hear people who are taking a third heaven and visions and dreams, and I'm sitting there, standing there, pacing for hours, and I'm like, what is it? Am I disqualified? Did I not make it? And I'm like, I don't know. Maybe they're just in a whole different league than me. And that's, right. I just left it at that.
Right.
And I still haven't been done those things that they did.
Yeah.
I thought, wow.
I'm with you. I never have dreams.
Now, I am a dreamer. I must say, that's the one way God really can that's speak awesome. To me.
I never dream.
To remember them.
Yeah. I have like, it's like Joe and some other people I know. I have like maybe one dream a year that I even remember. And maybe once every 3 years I get one from the Lord.
Well, in that sense, I feel very honored because I'm a regular dreamer. And in fact, if I go 2 or 3 weeks without a dream, I remember. I'm like, Lord, what did I do? So thank you. That humbles me. But, I mean, you know, this was regular occurrence at IHOP to hear people on the stage, you know, and the angels and the visions and the dreams. And I'm like, and the only thing I came up with is, okay, they're a public speaker. So the Lord knows if they get something, they're going to tell 10,000 people. If I get something, what do I have? A circle of about 10?
That's funny.
You know, that's what I decided.
Yeah, yeah, I don't know how it works either. I wonder as well. But okay, so jump to the second reason why the troubles that result from resistance to the message are essential for disciples. So the first one, is this is how we are sanctified. This is how our faith is made strong enough to persevere. And secondly, these resistance, these moments or areas of resistance actually create the foundation for other disciples to be made. So here's what I mean by that. go to 1 Thessalonians with me. 1 Thessalonians 1. We'll just pick on the Thessalonians tonight.
I like the Thessalonians.
Yeah.
Sorry, First Thessalonians.
Yeah. So here it's... Well, actually, first, let's jump to 2 Timothy because we're going to spend a few minutes in there. look at 2 Timothy 3:10. So Timothy... it almost sounds to me when I read 2 Timothy that Timothy could have been like... Where he was in life, he could have been like, I mean, he could have had like 20 million followers on Twitter. So he was like in the place where he was not denying Jesus. Like, oh, yeah, I'm still following Jesus. Yeah, I'm still following Jesus. But Paul knows that what's going on is he's cowering from the proclamation of the message because it's starting to cause a lot of problems in Ephesus where he's at. So over and over again in 2 Timothy, it's right before Paul dies, he's exhorting him, Timothy, you have to join me in suffering for the gospel again. You cannot keep shrinking back because this is where the, you know, he, like verse 12 says, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Amen. Well, the thing is that nobody in the book of Acts or that we know of in the letters was persecuted for believing X, Y, and Z. They were persecuted for what they proclaimed, for what they said. They didn't have like, you know, they weren't, they. I mean, it was 135 and Roman governor was writing to Caesar going, so these Christians are a weird bunch. I don't have a lot of experience with them, but like I called them and I said, so somebody tattled on you and they say that you're not worshiping Caesar on the Lord's Day, you're not offering in sacrifice, and you're not worshiping the gods of your city either. What's going on here? He's like, so I'm going to let you, you know, just to show that you're not going to give, you know, this Christ your allegiance, you know, I'm going to let you offer the sacrifice here in front of me because that will appease, you know, that'll let me know you're not troublemakers, and that way the gods will know you're not troublemakers and you're not trying to disturb the city. And many of them did it and some of them didn't. But this kind of a thing, he acts like he had almost no familiarity with Christians. So it's not like Romans were always going around trying to find, like in all the Christian movies, like the Romans are like, we got to stomp out this Christian sect. And it's like, there's... We just watched like all the new Jesus movies and all the new Jesus shows. There's a lot of goofy stuff in them, but I can handle whatever. But it's the Roman part that I just go, this creates an entire foreign backdrop to the New Testament. And that's, the Romans are like, this is a dangerous sect. Oh, we can tell Jesus wants to take over. No, he doesn't really want to take over. We just want to love people. No, we know. And so they go after him. And then there's this, you know, mobilize all the armies of, you know, of Rome. We got to find this Paul. And it's just, they didn't care. They're like, eh. And then in Ephesus, it's only a big deal. Because they're like, whoa, you're telling the pagans not to worship Diana? Like, Diana's going to get pissed.
A lot of money.
Yeah, totally. Yeah, now it's affecting commerce. But they're like, she's going to be angry. The gods get angry when you deny worship. And so, but that's like after 3 years there. So, that's not the backdrop of what's going on. The issue of resistance is actually internal. It's with believers there. And Timothy doesn't, it's kind of just wearing out. He's just getting worn out of saying the same thing to these guys. They're older than him. And he's just all the time, brothers, listen. And he's just the same thing. Gospel, the day of the Lord. He reminds him at the end, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God in Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead by his appearing and by his kingdom. Preach the message, Timothy. Right?
So Timothy was being worn out preaching to believers.
He was there to establish elders. And so, and somehow resistance starts to come to Timothy. So look what he says here, verse 8, 2 Timothy 1:8. Therefore, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, Timothy. Don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. What passage does that remind you of? Right? Mark 8. Don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. And he says it again. Chapter 2, verse 2. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No soldier in active duty entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life. He's going to tell him again. Now, Timothy, you, chapter 3, verse 10, you followed. So this is the key where I said that the suffering of the preacher lays the foundation for new disciples to be made, new disciples to be built up.
Say it one more time.
The suffering of the preacher lays the foundation on which new disciples can be made or built.
Go back to 2 Timothy 2, 4.
Yeah.
What do you think that means?
So, this probably has to do with he's just able to kind of get inside the groove there in Ephesus and whatever's going on. And it's probably much more acceptable to his peers there, the guys that are there, the other believers. They're kind of like they're willing to just be in the Ephesus groove. And Paul is like at the end of his life. And he's like, I'm too old for this. I don't got to just put up with it and shut up anymore. I'm just going
to
say it like it is.
To appease the group.
Yeah, and Paul's like, I don't have anybody to appease anymore. And so Timothy is just kind of like, he's just going along with the thing. Like, I'm not in sin, I'm not worshiping idols, not living in fornication, so I'm good. I'm being a good Christian.
Because I've heard different takes on that, and I was like...
Yeah, and in his context, it, you know, there might be more specifics, but... So then what he says in chapter 3, verse 10 has always just hit me because of Acts 14. Somebody want to jump to Acts 14, 22 while I read this? Now you followed my teaching. So Paul speaking to Timothy. You followed my teaching, my conduct. So you didn't just follow what I said. Listen to what Timothy followed. You followed my teaching, my conduct, my purpose, my faith, my patience, my love, my perseverance. You followed my persecutions and you followed my sufferings. Such as happened to me at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. Timothy was most likely from Lystra. And listen to what he's talking about. Who has Acts 14?
I do.
Acts 14, around verse 22 is what I scribbled in my Bible. So
Acts 14:22.
Well, back a little bit more. 19. Starting 19.
Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Lord have mercy. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God.
So when he says, Timothy, you followed my teaching, you followed my perseverance, my conduct, my persecution, and my suffering, such as happened to me in Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. That's what he's referencing. And then it's not till right after that that actually Paul takes Timothy to go with him. It's in 16 verse 1. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek.
Where are you now? Sorry.
16:1. That's when he first calls Timothy to go travel with him. But Timothy's in Lystra. Timothy was there when Paul comes in, just a short time removed from being beaten so close to death that they actually think he's dead. And just a short time later, he goes in and he strengthens the souls of the disciples there. I don't know. I mean, they weren't aiming for like your legs with the stones, right? What did he look like? Mm. You know what he says? It's through many tribulations, brothers, that we must enter the kingdom of God. And then Paul encourages Timothy and he says, you followed that man. I'm reminding you. And then he reminds him just below, next verse. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted and have their 501c3 taken away. No, it's about when he says live godly in Christ Jesus, it doesn't mean live quietly to yourself. Certainly don't try to take over the world. But live godly in Christ Jesus in context is live godly by being loyal to the message of Jesus. Mm-hmm. Being loyal to the gospel of God alone being glorified on the day of Christ Jesus. So you better repent. Being loyal to that. Everybody who lives godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So, I mean, you got to look at some of these verses and go, so like my son's learning algebra. So you ought to be able to, you know, go godly in Christ Jesus equals, underline it, equals persecution. Then you got to look at your life and go, huh, the math ain't working.
They don't talk about that in church.
So the problem is that what we need to do is we know what persecution is. Godly in Christ Jesus needs to be our X in the algebraic equation. We need to find X. And I think X is what Paul just said before that.
You just confused me.
Algebra.
Algebra is always about finding X.
Finding X.
I took senior math.
So, now let's go to 1 Thessalonians. We'll just end in 1 Thessalonians because 1 Thessalonians is... this is beautiful. So Paul's conduct there left something that was... we know that his message, he would say later in Ephesus, the message that I gave you alone is able to keep you. I entrust you to the message. Then he told Timothy he would refer back, my conduct. Look at my conduct, Timothy. So look at 1 Thessalonians. I'm going to jump around a little bit, so I'll reference where I'm at. Verse 6, 1 Thessalonians 1:6. You also became imitators of us. Well, that's cool. So Paul is kind of an example. They become imitators of Paul and the apostolic group. And of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, just like Paul and just like the Lord. So look at this. So Paul and the Lord Jesus are an example. But look what happens in verse 7. So that you then became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, and not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place, your faith towards God has gone forth so that we have no need to say anything. They themselves report about us, the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. That is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. So you followed our example. Me and Jesus and the other apostles, you saw the way that we lived, and you followed our example, and you received the word amidst much tribulation, and you clung to it. Well done. And then the word started to go forth from you. And then chapter 2:14. Then you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your countrymen, even as these did from the Jews.
What version do you have?
NASB. I like that. Chapter 3. Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. And so we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen you and to encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. For as you yourselves know, we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance these things, that we were going to suffer affliction. And it came to pass, as you know. So again, Paul sends Timothy to strengthen and encouraging him so that they wouldn't think that the afflictions were weird. Like 1 Peter 4:12. Why are you freaking out as though something weird were happening? Because of all these afflictions, nothing weird is happening. This is normal.
This is basic Christianity.
Yeah.
I think we need to hear that. I think we need to know that. Because a lot of us think, oh my gosh, did I do something wrong?
Yeah, it's true. It's one of the reasons I think this is super, super important. And so because of this, Paul, because of this idea that God lays the foundation for new disciples on the testimony of the suffering of the preacher. This is how it really rests. If the quality of their introduction to the faith is reliant on this. And they, because everybody knows what someone is made of when they're suffering, when people are annoyed with them, angry with them, resisting them, making fun of them. Everybody can tell what you're made of when that happens. So it becomes a foundation. It's the measure of how it's the foundation on which real disciples, solid disciples of Jesus are built on that foundation. So Paul then taught as a pattern not only the message of the gospel, but he would actually teach a pattern of life in the churches. So 1 Corinthians 4:16. Who wants to read that? 16 and 17.
First Corinthians 4:16.
Says, wherefore I beseech you that you be followers of me. For this cause that you keep on going.
So, followers, or followers. I think most translations are going to say imitators, but followers is fine. I think it obscures that kind of.
Well, it's King James, but the note yeah. Here says imitators.
Yeah, imitators.
Imitate me.
Yeah, imitators of
I
me.
I urge you to imitate me.
Yeah.
Keep going.
17.
For this cause have I sent unto you Timothy, who is my beloved son, and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways, which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church.
So Paul had a way or a pattern of life that he taught in all of the assemblies. Along with the message, he would teach, this is the pattern of life that actually deals with the ramifications, the repercussions of the gospel. And so they were taught to not think it's a strange thing when suffering came, that it was actually needed, that it was actually good for them. And because it's like even if you think of it in terms of the parable of the sower, like, you know where you lie. You know, you go through them, you're like, the first one, they listen to it and they're like, I'm not buying it. You know, that one's easy. So, like, I'm not there. But the second one, right, falls on the stony ground. Shoots up quickly. They receive it with joy. And then what is it that causes it to die? Persecution. Persecution causes it to die. And they don't have a root in themselves. And so it actually exposes that there's no root in themselves. The gospel's not taking root. There's not sincere faith. So my question is, so if Jesus says these things, and there are disciples that are denied persecution, how do their consciences rest that they know where they're at with God? How strong and sincere is my faith? Based on Jesus' words, there should be somewhat of a question mark. But that question mark, Western Christianity is uncomfortable with the question mark. I don't think the question mark's bad. Paul had the question mark. Not that I've attained it already, brothers. Or like he says in Philippians 3, the next one. Oh no, Philippians 3 is the not that I've already attained it. But he says, I think he says in the Philippians, he goes, so that I'm not disqualified myself. Mm-hmm. And so what happens is when you experience persecution and you cling to God and you're faithful to the Lord Jesus and to his message, something inside you goes, yeah. Like, you have evidence that your faith is sincere. And it causes something inside of you to come alive. It really does. And it's by design. The Holy Spirit bears witness that your faith is sincere. Paul said, I really needed to be in prison for a few days and almost die, because now I really don't trust in myself.
Or others.
Yeah, or others. But God alone who raises the dead.
Because I think a lot of us, the persecution comes in such an odd way. It's like,
yeah,
you know,
it's odd in America.
It's odd. It's almost like you feel like you're Job and everybody around you is,
yeah,
someone else. Yeah. Job at the end, yeah. Not Job at the beginning.
Yeah, totally. And that's probably closer to Timothy's situation, where he's probably not being stoned in Ephesus. He's just being marginalized if he stands out for the testimony of the gospel. He's just kind of being like, Timothy's so out of touch. Like, Timothy just needs to find freedom. Right?
Yeah. I think it's a good reminder, because I think, you know, sometimes it can also be on the spectrum of, well, maybe I really don't know the gospel.
Yeah.
Because if I really knew the gospel, then more people would be accepting of it.
Right.
And since they don't accept it, then maybe I just don't, you know, maybe I'm not really called to be doing this, or
right.
Obviously I haven't been given a platform, so
yeah,
you know, you just start going down that road, right. You know, or the ministry's just not accepted, you know, so I must right. not be this yeah. because of this,
yeah,
you know, so that's a really good reminder that's.
It's not really what God's after.
That's not really what God's after.
Yeah.
But we want to see the fruit, you know. I know in my family,
yeah.
I've had zero converts so far. It's like, that's not very good, Lord. Well, this side, you know, I still believe they're pre-believers.
Yeah.
But, you know.
Amen.
And I keep looking at that and I think, gosh, 23 years. Lord, this is a hard gig.
but I mean, to accept that, though, and to go, yeah, well, they're just not accepting the message. It doesn't mean it isn't reflective of me.
Yeah.
And see, I guess
that's true.
Or what I'm called to. It's not reflective of me.
The interesting dynamic seemed to be, if you put all these together, what seems to be happening is that you preach the gospel and God grants that some believe and some don't.
Mm-hmm.
Some get so hardened that they resist, and the ones that do believe out of the bunch, they get a foundation for what it looks like that's so authentic because of the resistors and because of how you respond to the resistance, that then they have a pattern of life to imitate and a chance to actually endure till the end.
Well, then hopefully them hearing me cry out for mercy because I didn't respond the greatest.
Yeah. That counts too.
Yeah.
That counts too. And so, Mark 8, I want us to be able to associate Mark. So taking up your cross really was capital punishment. And eventually, not in Jerusalem, but eventually when they're out in the diaspora, preaching the gospel to Gentiles was going to be faced with the threat of martyrdom. Because the deal in Jerusalem that was going on, that was kind of annoying to Rome, wasn't a big deal until Rome tried to revolt. But obviously Rome is only lightly, perturbed because it didn't take much. But once they leave in the diaspora, once they're out in the diaspora, preaching the gospel to Gentiles is going to make them liable to capital punishment.
Say that last bit again.
So once the disciples or the apostles, once they're in the diaspora.
So they're scattered.
They're scattered. So after Stephen, they start to leave.
Got it. Okay.
Once they're out there, and they went to Antioch, right? And then in Antioch was when they started to preach the gospel.
First time they were called Christians.
Yeah, first time they were called Christians. And the first time Gentiles heard the gospel. They preached the gospel to Jews only, except for in Antioch, when they started preaching to Gentiles also. So, but what happens is, here's the structure of Rome. Rome takes over a country. So you have the citizens, and the citizens are kind of inseparably wedded to the gods of the city. This is normal ancient world stuff. But Rome kind of gets convinced that this is a good deal, because, and this is why they included all the religions, because, so basically what we have is we immediately reinstate under Roman rule that they keep worshiping the gods of their city. Still offer the sacrifices in their city because that makes the gods of the city happy. And now that it's a Roman city, the gods will just bless Rome all the more. And so this is a good deal. And so then you have the synagogue system, and the synagogue system was very sensitive to this. The synagogue system, there's many things that they found in antiquity, from inscriptions to old writings. And the synagogue system seems very, very tiptoey around the situation. So much so that what the New Testament calls God-fearers, they would not tell the God-fearers. A, they really, really resisted the idea of conversion. So they didn't really like them to convert. Number two.
The Jews didn't want the Gentiles to convert.
Correct. And so they had what they call in the New Testament God-fearers, and other literature called God-fearers too. But they didn't kind of like, basically God-fear meant they were interested, and they sat in on Saturday, listened to the stories, but they didn't put any of the Torah on them. They didn't put any of the ideals of the Torah on them at all. At one point it was thought that at very least they probably had to stop worshiping idols. But now, it's pretty much for sure that that's not the case. Which, it didn't make any sense historically anyways, because there's no record of any Jew or Jewish leader ever telling a Gentile that you don't have to, that let's divide up the Torah and you can only worship the God of Israel and you don't have to do the rest of the Torah. That didn't exist. And so, here's the picture, is that these Gentile God-fearers had been hanging out in the synagogue sometimes for a decade. And there are big parts in the synagogue. There's inscriptions, the famous Aphrodisias inscriptions that they found, where there's like a donor plaque for a Jewish synagogue. They built an add-on building to a Jewish synagogue, and they had a donor plaque, and they still recovered the inscription of it. This is from the first century in Turkey somewhere. And the donor plaque lists like this giant list of like 50 God-fearers. 50! That's a lot. And these were donors to the project. So they were on some level sympathetic to... But here's the thing, is they were also tiptoey and sympathetic to the Roman rule. These guys need to keep worshiping the gods. It's part of how we keep the peace. And so the Lord knew that when Paul would go out, when Peter would go out, and he would tell the Gentiles sitting in the synagogue, you have to stop worshiping your gods.
The gods of the city.
Yeah. The other Gentiles weren't hearing that. And so he'd go, listen, you guys got to stop worshiping those gods. And you got to repent and put your faith only in the God of Israel. Everybody freaked out because now the synagogue was in jeopardy with Roman authorities. Now the Gentiles are in jeopardy. And so there's so much weight on the disciples at that time. If you loyally proclaim repentance from serving idols, and from this carnal way of life and turn to God in repentance to the Gentiles, it will cost you capital punishment. Take up your cross and follow me. Don't deny my words. So these things are, I just want us to be able to look at them as connected so that, God willing, he grants us lots of fruit, but I also want us to be able to look and say, whether this guy comes to faith right now or I experience rejection and ridicule, I need both really desperately. I need both of them.
Mm-hmm. Their situation would be equivalent to preaching in Saudi Arabia.
Yeah, today. That would be, yeah.
That's what they feel.
Turn from Allah.
Yeah.
Right, that would not go over well.
It's sobering when you think about it.
Yeah.
Very sobering.
All right, let's pray, then we'll